Thanks. If I could add my word of welcome to that of Peter's, it's great to see you all here today. Brief disclaimer, this actually has very little to do, if anything at all, with the two ways to live that we know and often use as an evangelism tool. Have you ever noticed how we as a society love moral ambiguity? It's in our films. We love anti-heroes. We love people that are slightly morally dubious, that are struggling to do the right thing. It's in our literature. We love reading about it. It's in our society. We love to be morally ambiguous in things we do. In fact, there was a great moral debate that was going on the news.com.au website this week. I don't know how many of you have been following events that have been happening down in Melbourne, something about some aerial ping pong or other. Cross-country ballet, for those of you that didn't understand that one. There was a replay of a grand final. It was on Saturday. Now, Saturdays are traditionally the days that most people like to hold weddings. So, you prepare your wedding, you get your invites out, you've got it all sorted a year in advance, you've got it down for this particular date, then suddenly, there's an AFL grand final on. Now, say you've already responded to that wedding saying, yep, I'm coming, I'll be at the reception, I'll be there, I'll be supporting, I might even be a groomsman. And then you find out that your beloved Saints or your beloved Magpies are playing in the grand final. What do I do? I mean, it might be the only time that I will see my team win a grand final or play in a grand final. But it also might be the only time that you see your friends get married. Now, the great debate that was going on is it okay for you to pull out of your friend's wedding to go and attend an AFL grand final? I don't understand that, but that was a moral debate. People love moral ambiguity because it allows them to justify their actions. People say, well, you know, wedding, it's about the bride and groom celebrating. You don't have to celebrate with them. Go. I honestly don't understand that interpretation of a wedding because you're invited to celebrate with them and you should be happy for your friends that they're getting married and they're looking forward to spending their life together. But that's the sort of society we live in. We love moral ambiguity. But when we come to Psalm 1, we have a big problem because it's only black and white. There is no grey. Psalm 1 reminds us there are absolutes. And it starts off by talking about it talks about two ways to live. And it starts off by talking about the righteous man, what the righteous man's life looks like in verses 1 to 3. Verse 1 starts off by describing what this man isn't like. So verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of mockers. Now, listening to the counsel of the wicked sounds fairly straightforward. It's listening to the world, listening to what the world has to say on subjects, on morality, on ideas about life, marriage, all those sorts of things. Now, the next section, does not stand in the way of sinners, is a little more complicated. For us, when we say does not stand in the way, we often mean that we get in the way of someone. We stand opposed to them. We block their movement. We stop them from doing something. But here, what they actually mean by stand in the way is to act like, to stand in their shoes, to be like that person. And lastly, who doesn't sit in the seat of mockers, who doesn't actually live in such a way that they begin to scoff at what Christians do, at what God says in his word. And you'll notice there's a progression too. There's listening to it, acting like it, and then being it. So, listening, walking, sitting. Oh, sorry, walking, standing, sitting. But then there's an antithesis to this. Verse 2. What the righteous man is. The righteous man delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, verse 1 starts off with three things that he's not. But verse 2 only has one thing that he is. You'd expect three things, but there's only one. Why is that? Well, it's easy. It's because if your delight is in the law of the Lord, if you are meditating on the law of the Lord day and night, then you are taking the best counsel possible. There is no other counsel like the law of the Lord, like God's word. Psalm 119, verse 105 tells us, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." If we meditate on God's word day and night, if our delight is in God's word, then we have the best counsel. And if we are following that counsel, just like in the ways of the wicked, we'll be following, so we'll be listening or walking, we'll be standing, and we'll be sitting. But unlike the wicked, we won't be listening to the world, we'll be listening to God. Well, the righteous man is then described like in a metaphor. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. This image is of a tree in Israel. Now, Israel is usually pretty barren, pretty dusty, pretty dry. So this image is of a tree planted by several streams. Now, we're used to some droughts. I mean, in Sydney, we haven't had as bad a droughts as out west further. But we know that during droughts, streams dry up. But this is of a tree that is situated next to several streams. It has the best possible chance to get water because it has sources of water from different areas. And so, because it constantly has water, it is alive, it is growing, it always has green leaves. Whatever it does, it prospers. It bears fruits in the right season. This is an image of what the man who meditates on the law of the Lord is like, on what the woman who meditates on the law of the Lord is like. They are alive, they are growing. They produce fruits in season. Whatever they do will prosper. By contrast, the wicked person doesn't. Verse 4a talks about what the unrighteous person isn't. Starts off by saying, not so the wicked. One negation negates everything that's been described before. The unrighteous man listens to the counsel of the wicked. He walks in the ways of the ungodly. He sits in the seat of mockers. His delight isn't in the law of the Lord, and he doesn't meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. He's described then in terms of a metaphor. He is like chaff. Now, this metaphor is actually a metaphor of judgment. I don't know how many of you were brought up on a farm, if any. Is Mount Collar a farming area? <laughs> 80 years ago. Now, chaff is the husk that goes around a wheat grain. And what the image is of here is how a farmer separates his wheat from the husk and from the stem of the grain. What they did is they had something called a winnowing fork, and they'd stick it into a pile of hay or wheat. They'd lift it up, then they'd beat it down. They'd stick it in, lift it up, beat it down. That way, the grain was shaken from the husks, fell to the ground, and the chaff was just blew away in the wind. As it went up, all the loose chaff just caught in the wind and vanished, disappeared, never to be seen again. And that is what an unrighteous man is described as. He's like chaff that blows away in the wind. And so, when the wicked stand before God in judgment, their plight is hopeless. They will be blown away. They cannot stand. And if they can't stand before God's judgment, then there is no chance of them being declared righteous. They cannot stand in the assembly of the righteous because they cannot survive judgment. So we then come to a summary of what the psalmist has been saying. The way of the righteous, the Lord watches over it. The Lord looks after those who follow him. See, the way of the righteous is to follow God, and God watches over that way. Whereas the way of the unrighteous will perish. Whether in this world now or under judgment, the way of the righteous will disappear, so that all that is left is the way... the way of the unrighteous will disappear so that all that is left is the way of the righteous. So as we read this psalm, we get left with a question, or we face a question. Which one of these people are you? Are you the righteous person, or are you the unrighteous person? And this is where our moral ambiguity starts screaming, but that... it's too clean cut. This doesn't work properly. There is no area of grey. How can this work? So if we're forced to make a decision between this, between the righteous and the unrighteous man, how would we choose? Well, let me just say there are two wrong responses here. The first response is self-righteousness. You look at these requirements and go, yep, I can do that. Or worse, yeah, I'm living that life. I am one who delights in the law of the Lord. I meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. Can you? Can you really do that? Do you really do that? Has there never been a point in your life where you have listened to the counsel of the wicked? Where you have acted like a sinner? Where you have sat in the seat of scoffers? How can you truly and honestly say that you haven't acted like the wicked person? 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The truth is not in us. How can we say we're righteous when faced with this passage? We're not. We're not a righteous people. And if you say you're righteous, well, the truth is not in you. Well, the other response that we might have then is utter despair. I'm unrighteous. How can I even think to live up to these expectations? There is no way I could live like a righteous person. So I might as well just give up. I might as well not continue on. I can't do this. Thankfully, we don't need to despair. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will purify us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just and will purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, we don't need to despair because we have one who can clean us, who can make us righteous, Jesus Christ. So then when we come to this psalm, we're still left with the question, well, How are we going to respond to it then? If we're not to respond with self-righteousness, we're not to respond with despair. How do we respond to what the psalmist is saying here at the beginning of Psalms? Let me tell you what I think the right response is. I think it can be found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, where John writes, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." You hear that? "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." We're to pursue those standards of righteousness that are set out in Psalm 1. We're to meditate on the word of the Lord day and night. We're to delight in the Bible, in what God has to say to us. We're to avoid listening to the counsel of wicked. We're to avoid becoming like sinners. We're to avoid sitting in the seat of mockers. But if we do sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, the righteous one, Jesus Christ. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So our response is holiness. We're to pursue holiness. We're to live a life that is reaching towards those righteous standards. We'll never get there this side of the cross, this side of judgment, sorry, but we will be required to live that life. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous." Brothers and sisters, in response to this, we need to pursue holiness. We need to be people who shun the way the world thinks and embrace the way God thinks. We are to love the word of the Lord. We're to meditate on it day and night. We are to seek our counsel from it. We're to follow its way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not a God who is aloof. You are not a God who stands away from his world, but you have spoken to us. You have revealed yourself to us. Lord, help us to pursue righteousness. Help us to follow your law, to meditate on it day and night. But Lord, help us not to be so proud as to boast that we have achieved it. Help us not to think that we are without sin. Father, help us to pursue righteousness. Amen.